Ron, excellent. Morning all, how are we doing?
Good. Great. Right then, let's get all my rubbish together. Okay, we're kind of stepping back in the series a little bit. Andy did, talked about Samuel the other week. So we're going back a little bit in history, a bit before Samuel, to Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, what time are we on? 10-2. Okay, right. Just so I know, I won't overrun as I usually do. Joshua lived around 1200 BC, which is now, we now know as the Late Bronze Age. He first appears in the scripture in the book of Exodus, and he features in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the book of Joshua, as you'd expect. And he's last mentioned when he dies just after entering the Promised Land, which is some 176 pages later. So there's a lot to get through in one sermon. So I just thought, well, I'd pick out some of the main points, what I see as the main points, anything that sort of stood out to me as I was reading through who he was, who Joshua was, some significant events in his lifetime, and what we can learn from him, and also at the end, what through these stories we can learn about God as well. I'm going to try and do the same about Caleb, albeit to a slightly lesser extent, because he doesn't feature quite as heavily as Joshua does. So Joshua's the main dude and Caleb's his kind of right-hand man. Alright, so other thing to remember, I'm going to try and go through the stories, pick out significant events as if it's chronological order, going through the different books. The first thing to remember is that Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, although they follow in that order, they're not actually in chronological order. So just like in Genesis, where you have like the creation account and then later on he's repeating the same thing again, but with a slightly different emphasis. The same happens in those three books. So Deuteronomy, for example, recounts some of the stories in Numbers with a slightly different emphasis and with slightly different detail and stuff. So just to remember that. Okay, so Joshua, he was born in Egypt during the Israelite enslavement, and was roughly the same age as Caleb, with whom he's often associated. So these two guys are associated quite heavily together. He was Moses' assistant, and Moses took him part of the way up Mount Sinai when he was to receive the Ten Commandments from God. So we all know those stories. So Joshua was his assistant. I just found this quote from Wesley's Study Bible, and it says the following about Joshua and Moses' experience before they went up Mount Sinai. It says, Joshua was his minister or servant, and it would be a satisfaction to him to have him with him as a companion during the 6 days that he tarried in the mount before God called him up. Joshua was to be his successor, and therefore thus he was honoured before the people, and thus he was prepared by being trained up in communion with God. Joshua was a type of Christ and of the same name. As learned Bishop Pearson well observes, Moses takes him with him into the mount because without Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, there is no looking into the secrets of heaven, nor approaching the presence of God. So the thing that first struck me from that was, from his commentary, was Joshua was a type of Christ and of the same name. I was thinking, Joshua? But then who knows that Joshua and Jesus are of the same name? Yeah, so quite a few people. Okay, so I just thought, because some people might not know that, or some people might know that, but might not know why, just thought we'd have a quick look at that in a PowerPoint. I haven't done PowerPoint for a while, so I was struggling with my slides, so it's not quite as cool as I wanted it to be. But it'll probably do the job. Oh, we're going to be struggling. Anybody not be able to not see that? The dazzling white light on my backdrop. Alright, okay, Joshua and Jesus then, the same name. Okay, on the left hand side we've got the Hebrew. Okay, and on the right hand side we've got the English. So English on the right hand side, Joshua. Left hand side, we have five letters in the name of Joshua. Yod, He, Shin, Vav and Ayin. Thanks for that. Cheers, that's better. Which, because in Hebrew, the letters are called consonant vowels, which means that they're not just single letters. So for us to actually vocalise a Hebrew name, we have to put some vowels in between the letters. And sometimes in Hebrew, the scholars can't decide on which vowels to put in between. But basically, the gist is, usually vocalised as Yehoshua or Yahshua. And it's often shortened to Yoshin Vav Nayin, or YSVA, and vocalized as Yeshua, or Yahshua. And the meaning of the name of Yeshua is Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So
So Joshua is the English. Okay. Could I have the next one, please, Paul? Great. Okay. So we've got Hebrew. We've got Yeshua there, or Yeshua, vocalized. And obviously the New Testament was written in Greek, which Jesus appears in the New Testament. So the name of Yeshua was transliterated into Greek, and we have the letters INH, S, O, U and S, because in Greek they don't actually have a Y in the language, so they couldn't translate it exactly as the Hebrew. So the nearest thing to a Y was an INH, which produces the E or the YE sound. Then we've got an S instead of an SH, because in Greek they don't have an S and H. Shame that Talis isn't here, really, is it? You'd be able to give us some tips on this. They don't have a SH sound, they have an S sound instead. So we have the S instead. They have an equivalent of the U and an O and U. And then in Greek, it's not permissible for men to have a vowel at the end of a name. So what they usually do in Greek is put an S at the end to distinguish that it's a masculine name. So it gives us Jesus or Jesus. So Jesus' name in Greek, Jesus. So that's how we get to that. So it's the same name, but in Greek it comes out slightly different. Okay, next one please, Paul. Okay, then, so we've got Jesus. And then for those who know about the scriptures coming to us, they were translated into Latin. And the nearest Latin was quite similar. They could pretty much faithfully reproduce the name in letters. And so they had I-E-S-U and optional S. So you've probably heard there's a Mary Grant song that's Yesu, and it's basically sung in Latin. And sometimes it's produced with Jesus in the end. So we have pretty much the same in Latin as it is in Greek, just slightly different letters because of the alphabet, slightly different alphabets in the language. Okay, and finally, so from Latin it then came into English. So Jesus, in Old English, any names that began with an I were substituted for a J. Not quite sure why, but basically the J still had the same sound, still had a ye sound, just like in German, where, who knows German? And is German, a few people do study German before. I didn't actually do it, so I had just more advice on this one. But apparently the word for year in German is Jahre. And it's apparently spelled J-A-R-A. Is that right? No? J-A-H-R. Yara. Yeah? E. Morag, I didn't consult you enough, did I? Sorry about that. I don't listen to my wife enough, obviously. Sorry about that. So anyway, the principle is that in German, anything that's with a J, or many words that begin with a J, are pronounced with a yeah sound, which is the same in Old English. So we had Jesus, was originally pronounced Jesus still, just like in Latin. And gradually over time, the sound hardened. Not sure why, but as language evolves or changes, the sound of anything begin with a yeah sound hardened to the just sound, made it a harder sort of sound, and there we have Jesus. So Joshua and Jesus, exactly the same Hebrew word, but that's how we come to have the name Jesus in English. So just a bit of history for you there, boring or not boring, it's a take your pick. Cheers, Paul. That's it for the slides. That's as much as I did. All right. So picking up the story, then we pick up the story after the exile of Egypt, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, out of slavery from Pharaoh, across the Red Sea. The Ten Commandments have been given to Moses by God. If you've got a Bible, we're going to turn to Exodus 33, and we're going to read from verse 7 to 11. It's entitled The Tent of Meeting. Right. So it says, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And wherever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses as he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp.
but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So the first thing, if you try and imagine the picture, that God in those times would meet in specific places, and usually in the tabernacle, which is the tent. And it originally as well, I used to think that only the priests could go into the tent. They could only actually go into the holy sanctuary. Everybody, anybody who was inquiring of God, anybody who wanted to meet with God, could go to the tent. So it wasn't quite as exclusive as I thought, and some people have said before. So they still had the privilege of going to meet with God. God still wanted to meet with people in the Old Testament. Still, I know he poured himself out on individual people in individual ways for specific tasks, but he's all about relationship. Even in the Old Testament, it's all about relationship and meeting with his people. And the thing that kind of struck me was that Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua didn't leave the tent. And I thought, wow, like, you know, perhaps that's, we're going to talk about his character, but perhaps that's the key. Well, I think it's the key to Joshua's great character. He used to linger in the presence of God. He used to stay in the tent. Even Moses, who is regarded as one of the greatest men of our faith, left the tent before Joshua. Joshua would stay in there. He loved God's presence that much. I mean, maybe Moses was a busy man. Probably he was, because he was a leader, but who knows. But at the end of the day, Joshua lingered in God's presence. And it got me thinking that, you know, for us, we, just like them, can go to God's presence, can't we? Anytime. We can say to God, right, God, you know, I'm going to meet with you now. I want to meet with you now. And amazingly, God says, yeah, I'm here. And we can choose, can't we, to value God's presence and linger in it. I don't know. I think that was one of the first things that struck me about this account of Moses and Joshua, that Joshua's character was definitely affected by the amount of time that he lingered in God's presence. And I think that's definitely true with us. Usually you can tell, when, for example, I went to a celebration in Halifax a few years ago, and Morag was at home with my then, hopefully to be sister-in-law. She didn't end up being my sister-in-law, but anyway, my brother's girlfriend. I came back with me and John, and who else went with us? Alan, was it? And he came back, and we just spent like an hour, maybe an hour to 2 hours probably, wasn't it, worshipping God with all these different bands and stuff. Came back, and the first thing that kind of struck Morag and Helen, she's not Christian, she was like, whoa, what have you been doing? You look high. Looks as though you've been smoking weed. You know, it was like, they thought I was high, you know. And I said, no, I've been worshipping God. And it was literally, they could see the radiance on my face because we'd lingered in God's presence. And that's what happens when we spend time with God. So we can do that anytime we want, anyway. Then it brings us, there's not much else that I thought was that significant with Joshua in it, in Exodus. Went then to Leviticus, and there's no account of Joshua or Caleb in Leviticus at all. So Leviticus is much more concerned with sacrifice, rites, feasts, religious ceremony. So there's no account of them in that. So then we get to Numbers. So the first thing that struck me, if you want to read with us, it's Numbers 11, verses 24 to 29. Okay, it says, so Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders and made them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Midad, which I think is a great name, Midad. It's Midad. Had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they didn't go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Midad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. And the only reason I picked that one out was that, just as all the other characters that we've ever picked out in this series, it just shows the character flaws in every single one of them, and Joshua was no exception. I mean, that was the only one I could find. There was a couple actually in Joshua, but that was the first one where Joshua makes a mistake. Joshua gets it wrong, as we do. You know, somebody who was assistant of the high priest at that time, Moses, he got it wrong. He made a mistake. He thought that they were... he says that Moses thinks he's being jealous, that the other people are prophesying and that they're not. So he gets it wrong. He makes mistakes. Okay, on to brief departure, on to Caleb then. He first appears in Numbers 13, verse 6. And it describes him as a leader of one of the tribes, the tribe of Judah. He's sent out with 11 others, one of them being Joshua, to explore the land of Canaan, soon to be the land they would inhabit as their own, the promised land, if you've heard of that. So we're going to read Numbers 13, verse 30 to 33. Says then, this is when they've just come back from Canaan, they've been spying out the land, and this is what Caleb says. It says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people, they are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Which I thought was quite interesting, that you know they seemed like grasshoppers. It kind of reminded me of that phrase that you say, I remember you when you were knee-high to a grasshopper. Well, the Israelites only saw themselves as a little bit taller than that, because they saw themselves as grasshoppers in comparison to these people in Canaan. So Caleb comes back, and basically... he shows that Caleb trusted in God. He had faith in God that they could take this land. God had promised them for a long time, for many, many years, that they would take over this land and that would be their inheritance. They had nowhere to lay their hat. They were just a nomadic people who wandered through the wilderness. And this was the promised land they were going to take. And then when they go to spy it out, people are scared. People are scared of the people that already lived there. Caleb wasn't. He trusted in God and he had courage. The next bit of the story, Numbers 14, verse 1 to 11, this is straight after them. It says, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to a land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. The whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? Okay, and the other thing that shows about this speech of Caleb and Joshua, it says that they both said, it doesn't say which one, but is that, you know, they had courage, they had faith, but they also didn't want to presume anything of God. You know, God had promised them this land, and they said, if the Lord is pleased with us, we'll go in there. And it reminds me also of another, I'm not sure where it is, it's in the New Testament, about, it says that we can make our plans, but basically... we should inquire of God when we want to do something, like something, especially something big in our lives. Says, you know, if it's the Lord's will, we'll go here, there, and everywhere. We'll settle in this place. Not just say, right, I think I'll become a doctor tomorrow, you know, and just choose it. It's what he's saying. The principle in there is that if it's God's will, if God is pleased with us, we'll do this. And they're inquiring of God, and you know, God had promised them it, and they just want to make sure. But they still have the faith and courage that God will bring them into this land that He promised. So, what was God's response then to this speech? You know, the people wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. Joshua and Caleb seemed to be the only two that actually were taking God at his word. God's response in Numbers 14, verse 21 to 24, says, nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on earth to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." So it's that gave me the question that, well, what was different about Caleb's spirit? It says, God says that he had a different spirit. What was different about it? It doesn't say, but I surmised from what he said already was that the first thing was Caleb wasn't a grumbler. He wasn't a complainer like loads of the Israelites were. I mean, the whole of the Old Testament is full of Israelites grumbling against God and complaining about stuff. He looked for the good in the situation, you know, instead of the bad. It's so easy to look at the bad, isn't it? And so many people do that. Caleb didn't. He looked for the good in the situation. He didn't treat the Lord with contempt. He was grateful of God's miracles. He was really grateful of the stuff God has shown him in his life. And he had strong faith because of it. And the fourth, probably the biggest thing, was that he said that he followed God wholeheartedly. And that was later said about Joshua too in some of the other verses, that they weren't lukewarm. You know, I think the worst thing, in some ways, I mean, I might be wrong in saying this, in some ways God would rather you not believe than to be lukewarm. It's, you know, God wants you to be a wholehearted follower of him, you know, wholehearted lover. I think, and it reminds me of the back of the chapel, I don't know if it's still on there, but the chapel newsletter, it's still on there, isn't it? Our aim is to make wholehearted, extravagant lovers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's like, what a great aim that is, you know, wholehearted lover of God. And Caleb and Joshua were, you know, wholeheartedly. They didn't see God as some insurance policy. Well, if he exists, well, then I'm safe then, because I'd pay lip service to him. They didn't see him as somebody just to fit into their busy schedule. You know, he was everything to them. But the other thing about these character traits, they weren't kind of spiritually given. I think we all have a choice to make those character traits our character traits. You know, all those things. We can choose to be complainers, can't we? We can choose to groan and complain in our lives. Oh, my work is so difficult. I know we do, and I do it, you know. But generally, what do we do? What is our response when stuff happens? You know, do we complain and grumble? Or do we say, well, God, you know, I don't know why that's happened, but I trust you. You know, I love you, and I have my faith in you. You know, we can look at the good in people and in situations instead of the bad as well, can't we? It's a choice we have. And we can choose to follow God wholeheartedly, or we can choose to be just dip our toe in the stream, can't we? And that is our choice, nobody else's. So I don't know about you, but I want to make those choices to be like Caleb and Joshua. That's what I want to do. Okay, so Numbers 14:38 tells us that of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. God actually deals with them quite severely for coming back from Canaan, those guys who went out, the 11, 12 that went out. And only them two of the tribes actually saw that God promised to see the land of Canaan. Okay, so the Israelites enter Canaan, which is the promised land, with a few battles along the way. Now, as Moses is getting on a bit, we read about how he appoints Joshua to take over. So if you want to read with us, it's Numbers 27, verses 15-23. Okay. Moses said to the Lord, May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. So Joshua is a man in whom is the Spirit. Okay, which is another great testimony to his character, isn't it? If somebody can see you and say, you are somebody who's got God in you. You know, that what a great testimony that would be. And I'm sure people do. I'm sure people do look at us and say, you know, there's something different about you. You know. And so the command of the Israelites is passed on by the laying on of hands. So again, so, you know, I don't know how you feel about laying on of hands and stuff. You might feel a bit weird and stuff when we do it and stuff like that. But it's another biblical reference to laying on hands onto somebody. And later on in Deuteronomy 34:9, it says that Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So he was filled with wisdom because Moses laid his hand on him. So Moses obviously had wisdom. Now, I'm not sure why God uses people to do that, where he could just say, right, there you go, there's wisdom, Joshua, have it. You know, but for some reason, God likes to use us to impart something to somebody else. So we need each other, don't we? We really do need to meet with each other. And we do need to kind of get close to each other and see the gifts that people have as well. God imparts something through one person into another by the laying on of hands. And the other thing, it's just, again, it just, to me, it just shows how gracious God is. He likes to involve us in the stuff that he's doing. He could easily just say, right, you, grace, you, wisdom, you know, but he doesn't. He likes to involve us, doesn't he, in everything he's doing. Okay, at the start of the book of Joshua, 3 of the 12 tribes had taken possession of the land already, and that was on the east side of the River Jordan. But the other 9 had to get ready to cross the Jordan. They were promised land on the other side of the Jordan. So if we read from Joshua, we're going to the book of Joshua now. We're roaming on now. Joshua 3, verses 15 to 17. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan at their feet, and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away, at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowed down the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed until all the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So the waters, again, something amazing, miraculous story to try and kind of get your head around. I've got to say, when we watched Moses, Prince of Egypt, or is it just called Prince of Egypt, isn't it? It really like brought that story to life. You know, when you see the Red Sea parting, it's like, wow, can you imagine that actually happening? And it did, you know, so that was absolutely awesome. Well, the same thing happens here in the Jordan with Joshua. God parts the River Jordan for him, just as a display of his faithfulness and might this time. I mean, last time Moses was getting away from Pharaoh, wasn't he, with all the Israelites. This time they weren't running away from anybody. There was no real rush. You know, they could have said, right, let's piggyback and whatever, or let's swim. But God parts it. And interesting, I found out that in 1927, at the exact same spot, earth tremors caused a collapse of the clay riverbanks at that same spot, causing the Jordan to be dammed up for over 21 hours. I thought, wow, no, that's actually happened since then as well, a long time since then, in the exact same spot, which is just an interesting kind of interesting point to make, I suppose. So the first major battle in Canaan, once they crossed the Jordan, was in a heavily fortified city 5 miles west of the Jordan River called Jericho. And I'm sure we all know the story of the walls of Jericho and how the Israelites marched around 7 times and then they fell down, and then the Israelites went in and they basically routed the place, should I say. The only person they left untouched was Rahab, a prostitute, and her family, because she'd aided them, the spies, when they were checking out the whole city. So a whole host of other battles follow after Jericho, during one at Gibeon, where God causes the sun to stand still so they could finish the battle in daylight. Right, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty miraculous. I've never seen that happen in my lifetime. And it got me thinking about the moment I'm doing this. I know I mentioned last week, I'm doing this spiritual, moral, ethical discussion group. The only reason I have to call it that is because we've got to kind of involve all the ethical and moral stuff as well, or I wouldn't be allowed to do it. So, anyway, at college, I've got the privilege of doing this spiritual discussion group, and I've got sort of a handful of people who come. We've gone from 3 to 11 and back to 4 again. But a couple of really, really hungry, and what they're doing is they're going out and they're trying to disprove everything about the Bible, you know, being true. And so they go and they get like DVDs of, well, we watched the Richard Dawkins one about how science has disproved, you know, some of the stuff in the Bible. It was like really interesting, really good, like, totally in your face challenges to your faith. and how God did this stuff. That's what they think. They say, well, how did God do it? How did God create the world then? Okay, if he did it, how did he do it? Because I can explain it through evolution. So how did God do it? How did God take Adam's rib and make Eve? How did all the animals fit? One of them, which was quite a good question, how did all the animals fit on the ark, have enough fresh food to eat, and didn't kill each other after 40 days on the same thing? Like, how did that happen? Don't know. This website that I'd really recommend to you, called answersingenesis.org, by a guy called Russell Grigg. He's a PhD scientist, but he believes the biblical account of creation. There are many that do. And he says this: Christianity is a religion of the miraculous. From God's creative acts of Genesis 1 to the wonderful events of Revelation 22, the Bible does not tell us how any of these happen, other than God willed them to happen, and they do. He may use or intensify some existing natural law, as in Noah's flood, or all participation of nature may be excluded, as in the resurrection. You know, it defies the laws of nature, doesn't it? Often, miraculous effects lie in the providential timing of natural events, as in God's partition of the Red Sea by a strong wind that blew all night. So God uses natural elements as well. Miracles rest on testimony, not on scientific analyses. While it is interesting to speculate on how God might have performed any biblical miracle, including Joshua's long day, ultimately those claiming to be disciples of Jesus Christ, who authenticated the divine record of the Bible, must accept them by faith. We can only really speculate on these things, can't we? You know, somebody said, I don't know who it was, God has spoken, the rest is just commentary. At the end of the day, we don't know because we weren't there, and we're not God. And as we've said some this morning, you know, God is so much higher. His ways and his thoughts are so much higher than ours. That said, you know, people want answers, you know, especially if it means if you don't, they don't get an answer, it discredits the authenticity of the Bible altogether. So people do want answers. So, and as Peter, I think it was Peter said, maybe is it one Peter, where it says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope you have. So we have to be prepared to have answers, because if people want to know answers, we shouldn't just say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter because God did it, I don't really care what. You know, because then again, that shows us to be arrogant and shows us to really be, you know, kind of build up this kind of blind faith thing that people think we've got going on. You know, that we don't really look at science because it doesn't really matter because we just believe in God, whatever. We won't listen to anybody else. I put my headphones on. You know, but actually, we do care about trying to find answers. And there are lots of really good answers out there. And say, answersingenesis.org, especially to scientific questions, is a really good place to go if you want to. But at the end of the day, we have to accept these by faith because we weren't there. Nobody was there. It's, you know, we can only speculate. And I just trust God implicitly that the things that happened, I mean, don't get me wrong, I read the Bible and I think, whoa, like, I do not understand that, God. Why on earth did you do that? Or how on earth did you do that? I don't. You know, that happens a lot when I read the Bible. But I trust him and I think, well, if they come up with some kind of scientific hypotheses for what happened, then brilliant. If they don't, so what? You know, we accept it by faith. So anyway, plenty happened in the lifetime of Joshua. And moving on, God used him mightily. Plenty of bloodshed in there as well. Plenty of battles. After the destruction of Jericho, some of the Israelites had stolen some of the plunder from Jericho, which God had commanded for them to put in the treasury of the tabernacle. As a result, God withdrew his presence from the next battle, and they lost the battle at Ai. Let's read Joshua 7, verse 6 to 11, if you've got a Bible. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Sorry about that, just trying to find it again. Remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been rooted by its enemies? The Canaanites and the people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out your name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Yeah, I think that's as far as I wanted to go. So, the thing that struck me, this is the first time that where Joshua starts, well, the second time where he shows something of his kind of character flaw. He starts basically feeling sorry for himself, saying, like the Israelites have done before, why did you bring us across here if you're just going to let us die to these people who are going to kill us? And he's doubting God's guidance for the first time, really. And we can learn from this that, as well, that although Joshua wasn't the person who sinned, he wasn't the person who stole these treasures. Because somebody else in the camp had sinned, God withdrew his presence. God withdrew his blessing from them and left them to their enemies. And I think, although it's through faith in Jesus that we're saved and nothing else, nothing that we can do can earn that, it doesn't give us a free license to go and sin and do whatever we want, does it? We're told to make every effort to live holy and pleasing lives. So, basically, as God said to Joshua, stand up, what are you doing down in your face? I think he says it to us as well. And a modern adaptation of it would be, get off your backside and do something about it. You know, if you know that there's something in your life that God doesn't like, you know, if there's some sin that you're committing, something that's niggling with you, and you've not put it right, you've not asked God to take it away from you, then don't expect God to be showering blessings on you in your life. It doesn't mean that he loves you any less. He loves you all the same. Just as I do with my kids. You know, when they do stuff wrong, they go and stand in the corner. It doesn't mean I love them any less. But they must be. God hates sin. And, you know, we shouldn't expect, a multitude of blessings if we know something in our life is wrong. And we need to put it right. Get off your face, get off your bum, and do something about it. And repent before God. I used to have this real, real problem with sarcastic comments that I just would just flow out of my mouth. And some people say I still have. Flow out of my mouth incessantly at work. And basically, I used to probably do a lot of damage just because I was just like joking. If somebody said, oh, I'm feeling a bit bloated today, you know, I'd say something about the weight, or, you know, somebody said something about, you know, and I'd just say, yeah, yeah, and I'd be, oh, I'm only joking, and then at the end of the day, they could go home and think, actually, I'm a bit bloated, maybe I am, you know, and start getting a complex, and I think, actually, I could have done a lot of damage from that, and I asked God to help me with that. I said, you know, something I know that I struggle with big time, God, you know, I just can't help myself opening my mouth to speak and come up with these comments. And God has really helped me with it. I mean, something I probably will always struggle with, but it's something that he's helping me with and I'm coping with. And he's really taken the desire to do it away. You know, I'm trying to think much more about how people will feel if I make a comment like that, you know. And I'm sure you've got the same, you've got similar things, you know, that you know is a sin. And you think, well, it doesn't matter, it's gone now, whatever. You know, if you do, then, you know, do something about it. Put it right. Ask God to help you take it away. Okay, nearly there, almost done. Joshua 14, getting right to the end. Verse 6 to 15, this is Caleb, I think. Yes, 6 to 15. I love this bit, it's great. It says, now the men of Judah approached Joshua of Gilgal, and Caleb son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old then, when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of people sink. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since that time, he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go out to do battle now as I was then. That's it, isn't it? No, it's not. Keep going. Now give me this hill country that the Lord had promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. And Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. So at that point, all the wars stopped for a while. And the reason I picked that one up was just, I thought it was brilliant that Caleb was 85 years old and he's still ready to do battle in God's name. And there's still, you know, these Hebron was still heavily fortified. He's 85 years old, and he's willing to go out and do battle. And he said, I'm still as strong to go out to do battle as I was then. And obviously, we're not going out to go and kill people so we can take over land, which is, I'm thankful of. But we still have to do battle, don't we, in God's name? We still have battles to face every day. And I think the principle for us there is, don't lose your zeal and your vigour for God, no matter how old you think you are. You know, I think one of the worst things that we could probably do is, as over time, is just become more and more lukewarm as our faith has grown older and older. God wants you to keep that zeal and vigour alive. You know, Caleb had it, so he was 85, and I don't know how long he lived to, but you know, he still had his zeal and vigour for God. He still was hungry to do battle in God's name, which is great. So, summary then, Joshua and Caleb, as we all do, had their faults, but they were strong, they were courageous, and they were full of faith in God. Joshua lingered in God's presence, which I think was a key to his great character. They didn't often grumble, but looked for the good in situations. Now, we can choose to do that, can't we? We can grumble, or we can look for the good. They were wholehearted lovers of God, as it says on the back of the chapter news letter. And I don't know about you, but at my funeral, which is hopefully going to be a long time from now, or I just start saving up, but you know, I hope it's going to be a long time away. If somebody describes me at my funeral as a wholehearted lover of God, then that is what I'll be happy about. I don't care about anything else. If somebody says he was a wholehearted lover of God, then that'll do me fine. If that's on my gravestone, then that'd be grand. So just to let you know, we've not talked about this before, but that's what I want on my gravestone. But only if it's true. Only if it's true. All right. So they were wholehearted lovers of God. So for us, how do we can apply it to our lives? Well, we can choose to live as they did in terms of their character. You know, we're not going to be driving out cities of people, but we can choose, can't we, to live, to be like them, or we can choose to do the opposite. We can choose to be like the other Israelites who are mourning gates. The stories also teach us about God's character as well, that he's faithful. He promised a land to the Israelites 40 years before they actually got it. He promised them something that took 40 years to come to fruition. Caleb and Joshua were two of the only ones that actually still believed that was going to happen. So the other thing is, he won't abandon us even if it seems like we're surrounded. You know, they went to Canaan, they thought, these people are huge, they're grasshoppers. You know, they thought it was impossible. God's still there, no matter what they thought. He's not going to abandon you. Finally, you know, God doesn't like sin, and he's dealt with it through Jesus on the cross, hasn't he? You know, we're saved. But nothing's going to change that, nothing. But we should make every effort, as the Bible says, to live holy and pleasing lives. You know, if we want to live under God's blessing and be a close communion with God, we have to make every effort to get rid of stuff that we know is wrong. You know, and if you don't, and the other thing, as David said, he said, forgive me from unwillful sins. He basically said, for the sin that he doesn't know he's even committed, forgive me for those. You know, if there's something that you could be doing stuff that it's not about like, oh great, I've got it cleared out now, oh great, I'm fine now, God's happy with me, hey, you know, it's not about that. It's just that literally, because we regard God as so high, and we want to please him so much because he is so great and he is so holy, we don't want to offend him, do we? You know, I don't know you, I don't want to offend him. So I, you know, often pray that prayer, like, God, you know, if there's stuff that's in my life that I don't even know I'm doing, show me what it is so that I can put it right, you know. So we should make every effort. Alright, great, I think I've ranted for long enough about Joshua and Caleb. Should we just have a pray at the end? Father, I just want to say that, you know, we can learn so much from the people, the characters throughout biblical history, Father, and you know, history. Thank you for people like Caleb and Joshua who can show us, you know, whilst they've got the faults, that more than anything else they put you first, that they loved you with the whole of their hearts, their faith in you, God, and that's what we want to say to you this morning. That's what we want to be like, you know. We want to be more wholehearted lovers of you. And God, we need your help to make us like that. So, you know, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you will make us
even more hungry, even more on fire, even more wholehearted in our devotion to you. God, that you'll make us really want to please you, not for some kind of brownie point system, God, but because we love you. We love you as our Father. We know you are holy and completely pure and other than us, but we want to devote ourselves to you. We want to live a pleasing and holy life in your presence and in your world. Holy Spirit, I pray you to show us the things that you know that we complain about, that we grumble about. And when we're tempted to do that, as we all are, God, I pray you'd help us to look for the good in the situations, as Caleb did. Father, I pray that you will help us to no matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how old we are or how young we are, you would help us to keep that zeal, that hunger for you. Because God, as we sung this morning, you know, you are the provision for everything in our lives. You are all we need. You know, it's an easy thing to say and it's a difficult thing to mean. But God, we do mean it. We mean it. Because we've tasted and seen that you are good. And Father, you are all we need. You are above all things that we could ever devote our lives, our attention, our mental attitudes and our emotions to. You are so other and great, Father. And we just thank you this morning that you're so gracious to us. And you give us the time to change. And you give us the tools with which to change, Father. By your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen.